Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Exodus, just to the right of Genesis, the fifth chapter? I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Would you follow along as I read, listening for the Word of God? Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, Israel's God, says. Let my people go, so that they can hold a festival for me in the desert." But Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord whom I'm supposed to obey by letting Israel go? I don't know this Lord, and I certainly won't let Israel go." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we gather around your word, as people in this church have done for 150 years, as Christians have done for 2,000 years, by your word and your spirit, reconcile our contrary motives and our conflicting desires and help us to live with a singleness of purpose. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen. Good morning, I'm Chris Neen. I'm the senior pastor of the Hastings Resurrection United Methodist Church. I'm really glad that you're here. If you are in the sanctuary, you can reach into your bulletin and pull out your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. It's a way for you to use Scripture in a time of prayer each day to allow God's Spirit to mold your life in a very unique fashion. I hope that you've taken up the challenge and have set aside time each day for Scripture reading and for prayer. We're in a sermon series looking at the life of Moses and the challenges that he went through and how similar they are to the challenges that we go through. I was reading this past week about a study that was done by Strayer University in New York. They went into New York City, they went to a park, they put up a blackboard and they put some chalk out and they invited people to write down their greatest regrets in their life. They set up a video camera and just let it roll. And they found that people were more than willing to go up almost as an act of confession and anonymously write the greatest regrets that they were feeling. People wrote down things like burning bridges or never speaking up, not being a good husband, should have spent more time with my family, staying in my comfort zone, or not saying I love you, never applying to medical school, not making the most of every day, not being a better friend. One of the things that the students and professor noticed was how many times the word not was in the regrets that people have. They didn't pursue a dream that they had, or they didn't treat a primary relationship well. They didn't handle a particular circumstance the way that they expected themselves to handle it. When we were looking at Moses' life last week, it was remarkable how close he was to not going to Egypt. Remember, he had many excuses on why he didn't feel like he was the right person. People won't believe that you sent me. I don't even know your name. I speak with a stutter. I'm not a good speaker. But in the end, somehow, God persuaded Moses to move beyond all of those fears. He went to Egypt, and he entered into the adventure of a lifetime. Now, the 16 chapters that we're looking here in Exodus are the most important chapters in the Old Testament. This is where the nation of Israel is formed. These Hebrew people are going to be released from 400 years of captivity and literally by walking through a parted sea, enter into a whole new world and future because of these events. This Exodus story is so important because it's not just something that happened back then, it's actually a paradigm that is repeated again and again. It played a very important role in our country. The Puritans that were coming over from England saw themselves as leaving a place of bondage, going through their own Red Sea, the Atlantic, and going to a promised land, North America. The Revolutionary War was, there were images of the Exodus that were being used. King George was considered Pharaoh, and they believed that they were throwing off the shackles of their bondage in order to attain the freedom that God wanted to give. The Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was seen as Moses. The slaveholders were seen as Pharaoh, and the slaves that were leaving the South and going to the North were going to the promised land. In the Civil Rights Movement, Bull Connor and other segregationists were considered Pharaoh. Martin Luther King was considered Moses. Martin Luther King literally referred to Brown versus the Board of Education, that decision, as the parting of the Red Sea for the Civil Rights Movement. And there are images of it even today. And something for us to consider is people who are probably descendants of those who were oppressed. Once we become established, we have to be careful that we don't become Pharaoh in our own life. One of the things that I think we're all struggling with right now is the Black Lives Matter movement. And my knee-jerk reaction is to support law enforcement. We have law enforcement officers in our congregation. And getting to the point where I can say I support law enforcement, that's an important part that we all we depend on within our life, but I can also be against police abuse, because if I'm not against police abuse wherever that happens, then I'm becoming feral. So you can see how this exile image is something that holds us accountable. So Moses goes back, and what you have is a battle royal. It's over in this corner, the stuttering shepherd from the Sinai, versus over in this corner, the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh, the God King. Doesn't seem like a very even matchup. Over in this corner, you have a very little known God named Yahweh. Over in this corner, you have the gods of Egypt that have been worshipped for hundreds of years. So how does God, Yahweh, get Pharaoh, who arrogantly says in verse 2, "But who is this Lord?" Whenever you see Lord in the Old Testament with all capitals, that's when the word Yahweh is being interpreted. "Who is this Yahweh whom I'm supposed to obey by letting Israel go? I don't know this Yahweh, and I certainly won't let Israel go." That's the beginning of the battle. And what Yahweh uses is 10 plagues to break Pharaoh's will. Now, what's interesting is that once you get into the other layers of this story, there aren't just 10 plagues that break Pharaoh's will. Each one of these plagues is attacking an individual god of Israel, of Egypt. Did you know that? The gods of Hapi, who is the goddess of the Nile, or Heket, or Set, or Re, or Hathor, or Sekhmet, or Nut, or Min. These are all gods of Egypt, and each individual plague is an effort by Yahweh to show I am superior to the gods of Egypt. Right up until the last plague, remember, Pharaoh is considered God in Egypt. And the last plague is the killing of the firstborn in Egypt. It actually says in Exodus, the 14th chapter, verse 4, Yahweh says, "I will glorify myself." And that seems arrogant or it's Yahweh saying to a man who has declared himself God, no, you're not. You're not God. And you won't punish these people any longer. And so through these 10 plagues, the will of Egypt is broken, and God takes them on the journey out of Egypt, out of an area called Goshen. And instead of going straight across the shortest route to Canaan, which I've always wondered myself, you see, the Red Sea doesn't go all the way up to the Mediterranean. Why didn't God just take the people through the desert? Why did God take them on a southern route down to the Red Sea and have to cross there? All throughout the desert, there are military camps and posts that have been set up in order to protect Egypt from their enemies. So if the Hebrews go directly east, they're immediately going to be drawn into war. They go on the southern route to the Red Sea. That's where Pharaoh's army is destroyed. And then they go into the desert. They go to the mountain of God. When they get to the, I'm going through these chapters really fast. I know that. We'll slow it down in the weeks to come. They go to the mountain of God, and Moses receives the Ten Commandments. What's going on now is what's called nation building. The Hebrews are beginning the process of becoming a nation that we call today Israel. They receive the Ten Commandments, and then they begin to go up to the Promised Land, but they get to the Promised Land, they're not allowed to go in. In fact, they turn around and they spend 40 years out in the desert. Why? What was the problem? Well, there are two problems. If you read the Exodus story, almost immediately the Hebrews begin to whine. They want to go back to Egypt. And number two, every time Moses turns his back, they're doing things like creating a golden calf and they're worshiping that. The problems with that are they don't know how to handle the freedom that God has just given them. If you look at the Judeo-Christian faith, one of the reasons that dictators, totalitarian governments, don't want the scriptures in people's hands is because of this message of freedom, of individual freedom. This is a theology, this is an idea that comes, that God has created us and given us unalienable rights, and part of that is the freedom of will. But the Hebrews, who had been in captivity for so long, didn't know how to handle that freedom. If you've raised kids, if you've raised grandkids, been around them, you know we don't automatically know how to handle freedom. It's something that we need to learn, that there are limits to freedom. Freedom isn't anarchy. And one of the temptations for human beings is to exchange our freedom for security. That's what the Hebrews were struggling with. They knew that they had been in slavery. Pharaoh had provided them a place to live, a little bit of meat for the pot, a little plot of ground so they could grow vegetables. And once they got out in the desert, they were responsible for providing that for themselves. They had to start making choices for themselves. And quite frankly, many of them couldn't handle that. They wanted to go back. Eric Fromm writes a fascinating book about escaping from freedom. And looking at world history, how many times human beings up until the present will exchange our freedom for security, will exchange our freedom for a totalitarian government, will exchange our freedom for a totalitarian religion, will exchange our freedom for an addiction, because we don't want to handle the responsibility of these decisions. Freedom takes a certain amount of vigorous attitude in order to deal with daily life. It's hard to be free. And sometimes people will choose security. I think right now, since 9/11, our country is in a debate about balancing out security and freedom. I think the Edward Snowden thing was about the balancing out of freedom and security. How much do we want the government to read our emails? How much do we want the government to listen to our phone calls? It's a debate between security and freedom. And often when people are afraid, they will exchange, give up freedom for security. And the message of the Christian faith is be very slow to do that. Our security comes in our faith with God, our community. And then once you give up these freedoms, they're very, very difficult. They take events like the Exodus or a Revolutionary War to get them back. The other side of the coin is the idea that freedom means responsibility, and freedom means anarchy, that I can do whatever I want. Now, typically, someone that believes that freedom is I can do whatever I want is somebody who has somebody else picking up the tab for them. Because the only way that you can do that and not be buried under the consequences of life is somebody else is taking care of the consequences for them. Freedom only goes as far as the consequences begin. And they do begin. That's part of what God is trying to define in the Ten Commandments. If you go too far, there are consequences that not even I can save you from. I can forgive you, but I can't save you from the consequences. That's why Viktor Frankl, who survived a concentration camp during World War II, said, I would put right alongside the Statue of Liberty another statue, the Statue of Personal Responsibility. It's actually an artist that wrote that up, made up a mock-up, a model of it. That you can't have one without the other. You cannot really have freedom without personal responsibility. We're sending many of our students off to college. Like one of the last messages that a parent will say to them is, you are going to have more freedom than you have had in a long, long time. As parents, we're trying to prepare them for that, but how do you prepare them for the fact that you can stay on your phone all night long if you want? Nobody's there to say, put that phone away, go to bed. You're going to be invited every night the first week at college to a beer party. And you can drink whatever you want to drink. You can do whatever you want to do because mom and dad aren't there. But here's the deal. The grades will come back. You will be given a GPA at midterm. You might be given an invitation to the dean's office who will tell you you're on probation and you might not make it through this semester. You will put on 10 pounds because there's consequences to our decision. I'm making light of what's a really serious subject. Our choices matter. And God, in giving us freedom, also is communicating you and I are personally responsible for the outcomes of those choices, not somebody else. I found really helpful a quote by Thomas Merton. Thomas Merton said, make it easy on yourself. He found the secret to freedom is this. If we live to please God alone, we set ourselves free from the cares and the worries that press upon us. So many of our own cares trace back to concern over other people and whether I measure up in their expectations, whether they will find me desirable. Living for God alone involves a radical reorientation, a stripping away of everything that might lure me from the primary goal of pleasing God. Living for God alone involves a radical reorientation, a stripping away of anything that might lure me away from the primary goal of pleasing God. Make it easy on yourself. Use your freedom to worship God. Use your freedom to obey God. And when we do that, a whole host of opportunities will be laid out before you, choices that you couldn't possibly imagine. And as God uses God's strength to break the things that bind us to other people's opinions or to other people's expectations, and we begin to realize that the one person I'm accountable is to God, what you'll find is you'll come back and you'll be a better husband or a better wife or a better neighbor or a better employee, rather than worrying about those things and not worrying about God. See, the amazing thing about God's freedom and God's grace is that every day is a new day. In that experiment that Strayer University was doing in New York City, after someone had gone up and wrote something on the board, a student would go up with an eraser, and on the back of the eraser they had put clean slate, and they would invite the person to wipe it off the board to make this a new day. By the blood of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what we're given, an opportunity to begin new. Paul writes in Galatians, the fifth chapter, Christ has set us free for freedom. Therefore, stand firm. Don't submit to the bondage of slavery ever again. Maybe you came into church with regrets. Maybe you're dealing with the consequences of poor decisions in the past. The amazing thing about this faith is that today you and I are given the freedom and the grace to begin again. Amen.